As we look at Exodus chapter 19, we're actually looking at the meeting that was the whole point of the first part of the book of Exodus. You might remember, if you go back to Exodus 5, verse 1, when Moses came to Pharaoh there, he said, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And then later, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God." Before all those 10 plagues happened, and the whole point of the whole book was they were supposed to leave Egypt, and they were supposed to go out into the wilderness, and they were supposed to meet with the Lord God. And the whole first half of the book is the story of how Pharaoh would not let them leave. He wouldn't even let them go for a short festival, to have a short time of worship, much less let them go permanently. And then that battle, it gets stronger and stronger. The two sides gets worse and worse until finally Pharaoh is destroyed completely. The army is destroyed, and the people of Israel, they leave permanently. But the whole point of that journey then was really to meet with God. And now we come to Exodus 19, and after several trials and tests, remember those times of hunger and of thirst and of dealing with enemies and being introduced to the concepts of the Sabbath and the Lord being their protector and their provider. Now, finally, after those introductions of who the sovereign King of Kings is, they're going to visit with him. They're going to meet him, and he's going to give them now his laws. They're outlined in the Ten Commandments. The next chapter, how they're going to serve the Lord. It's going to be their constitution as a nation. And so this is really a meeting with their king, the King of Kings. But this visit is not what the average person today might expect of meeting with a good leader or a politician or a king. People in our day, the popular idea of a good leader is somebody who gives handouts. Maybe even somebody who's really easy to get along with. I think it's getting to the point where many people in our culture, they prefer the kind of leader who would give out free hugs on a street corner. That kind of image, a very warm, personable, easy to get along with, tolerant type of person. We seem to want leaders, at least in Canada, who fit our whims and our wishes, who reflect what our nation wants rather than what they need. Well, when God comes down to visit Israel, he comes down in a way that teaches his people he is anything but the kind of leader they want him to be. This scene teaches them our God is a consuming fire, one to treat with great respect and one to even have a healthy and a holy fear of. And so this morning we're actually going to be looking at Exodus chapter 19 under the theme, "Do not come near to God." There'll be several reminders, first of his care, then secondly, symbols of his holiness, and then thirdly, the pattern of a mediator. The pattern of a mediator. Sorry, well, I also didn't mention at the scripture reading, we're going to be looking somewhat at Hebrews chapter 12 as well. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Verses 18 through 29. And that'll be also in the background. We're going to read that section, Hebrews 12, towards the end of the sermon. We'll read a section from that. Well, now in verse 1, it's the third month. The people have moved to the base of Mount Sinai, where they expect to meet with God. It's interesting that the math may add up that this is exactly 50 days after the Passover. Seems, if you put it all together, this would have been Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And that means this would have been very probably close to the day of Pentecost, the later feast of Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover lamb was killed and the people left Egypt, they now receive the law. It's interesting that Jews, when they celebrate the Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, one of the things the Jews look at is the giving of God's law, because they see that as the day that the Lord came down onto Mount Sinai. And just to start off, it's interesting that in the New Testament, the calendar lines up very interesting way, because you have the Lord Jesus, the Passover lamb. He dies on the cross on the night of Passover. Then 50 days later, you have the Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits, which is a time that the Lord indwells his church. He gives them every gift so that they may bear fruit and live to his glory. So when you think of that day that's listed here in Exodus 19 in the third month, after the children have gone out of Egypt, it's actually a very interesting parallel, because you have this in both cases, Old Testament and New. You have a redeemed people, you have a Passover lamb, and now they're meeting with their God, and their God comes down to meet with them, gives them his word, and prepares them to live for his glory. Well, this scene actually now, it begins with these reminders to Moses. As Moses goes up and he meets with God, the Lord reminds Moses of how gracious he is, how nice he has been to this people. He conquered their enemies, he destroyed the Egyptians, he bore them up on eagle's wings, and he brought them to himself. It's actually quite a nice picture to begin with. An eagle, especially the gigantic eagles that live in some of the cliffs and the crags in the Middle East. Some of them, they have a wingspan of some 6, 7, 8 feet wide. And those eagles, they're strong. They can come down. They can pick up a small deer. They can grab a lamb or a goat, and they can carry it up to the top of that cliff. An eagle, it could rescue one of its young and take them back up to its nest. And so an eagle, with its ability to pick up an animal, it was a picture of the powerful ability. To us, maybe a more relevant illustration would be how we see a helicopter pluck a drowning person out of the ocean and take them up to safety. And God's reminding his people, just like an eagle can pluck an animal up, or one of its young up, the fact that you're now free and you're now fed and you now have water and you've been taken from your enemies down in Egypt and up to this mountain, it's because I saved you, the Lord says. It's a picture we could call unilateral. That means it's a one-sided picture, this reminder. The Lord comes to them and he says, I chose you. When an eagle picks something up, it's not as if that animal, that youngling, it's not because it chooses to be picked up. It's because the eagle has the strength, and the eagle has the power and its talons, and the eagle looks and it sees and it chooses from on high, and God is saying, look what I did for you. You were in so much trouble you didn't know how to get out of it. You were slaves. And I chose you, and I came down, and I brought you up here where no nation could survive on their own. As we've seen, as they got thirsty and as they got hungry and as enemies attacked, there was no way that journey of the last few weeks, there's no way they could have made it apart from the Lord picking them up, caring for them, and watching them. Some birds, actually also, they go about and they pick up shiny treasures. You've heard of that. The birds that go and they go around and they store them up in their nest. And here you move on, and it's as if the Lord, he's gathering in these people into his nest, into his care, and he's saying now they're going to become his special treasures, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what God does. He chooses out of this world. He takes those that were in slavery, those that were dead in sins and trespasses. He plucks them out, gathers them into his nest, and he makes them his treasures. And he commands them, now serve me, live for me and not for yourself. You're going to be a special, a holy, and a separate people. When God does this in the New Testament times, he also makes them into treasures, by the way. God does not just pick up his people out of this world and leave them filthy and dirty. No, he regenerates, he works in them by his Holy Spirit, he gives new life. And then just as that picture on Pentecost, he pours out his Spirit so that the law is now on people's hearts. Now they want to use that law to live to his glory. He makes them into treasures, shiny things, valuable things that give glory, that reflect his glory. And so the Lord reminds before he gives his law, I want you to be my special treasure, to be different, to be holy. The New Testament, books of Hebrews and of 1 Peter, it picks up on these exact pictures and these exact verses. And the scene of Pentecost, it's all the same pictures where God is saying he gathers in his elect, his people from the four corners of the earth, and he wants to make them into fruitful treasures. And he works by his Holy Spirit. He makes them different. And that'll be the function of his law. It's going to set them apart from the rest of the world. It's going to make them a different people. Now the question needs to be asked. Look at this pattern at Sinai as it's illustrated in these pictures. The people being set apart and lifted up and brought to this mountain and then now being set apart. And in the New Testament, with the picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the question needs to be asked, do you wish to be different? Is that in your heart? Do you want to be a holy person? Do you desire to be God's treasure? To reflect his glory? It's a mark. True conversion. That's a mark of one who's been plucked up out of this world, grasped in those talons, which, by the way, is an interesting picture because talons are not all that comfortable of an eagle. And neither was Israel's journey through the wilderness. It wasn't all that comfortable. And don't expect in coming to the Lord God that it'll necessarily be a comfortable journey. But the mark of one who has been made a treasure is they want to be a treasure. They desire to bear fruit. They don't want to be a slave anymore. They want to stop being selfish and filthy in sin. Well, if that's your desire, you must have met with God. But you also have to learn something about the Lord God. And you have to learn something that's taught here at Sinai. It's also taught later in the book of Acts, as we'll see. Meeting with God, though he is the God of grace, and though he plucks his people out, and though he makes them special treasures, it's still not easy. The road to conversion and the way to conversion and coming to meet the Lord God. In verse 8, people think they're ready. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then you come to the next chapter, as we read after the last commandment, and they're shrinking away. 20, verse 18, the people saw it, they trembled, they stood afar off. They said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They come so eagerly and easily. When we first come to the Lord God, and even when we return as Christians, we must be prepared to learn that this may not be an easy journey. That our God is a consuming fire, and we need to stand before him in reverence and godly fear. Our call to worship this morning was Hebrews 12, verse 28, and that instructs the New Testament Christian. It's not an Old Testament picture only. God does not change. The same God who came down on Sinai is the same God we worship today in this church here. And Hebrews 12 says very clearly, he's still a consuming fire. Old Testament believers, they trembled in fear, but we are also called to come with reverence and with godly fear into worship. Well, now we see this people of God being prepared to learn this. That their God is a consuming fire. They're prepared with this whole series of steps. God gives them really illustration after illustration after illustration. You could almost think of it as a series of obstacles. Imagine Mount Sinai standing there and it's got a bunch of fences around it. One literal fence, but even before they get to the fence, there's another obstacle. They have to be washed. They literally had to wash their clothes. They needed to be clean. They even had to abstain from marital relations. They had to be a picture of a holy people, a separate people, different from everybody else in the world. It was a picture of the people of the world. They're obsessed with all these different things. You need to be separate. God is holy. God is different. Now, we don't take this literally, of course, in terms of washing, but the New Testament teaches of the need to be washed, cleansed, separated from this world. Second, it was a three-day period of ritual purity. It wasn't just wash up. Maybe many of the children here, they have a bath on Saturday night. They get ready for church the next morning. Well, the Lord God here set apart a special three-day period. Imagine trying to keep very, very clean for 3 days, clothed, washed. The children probably told, don't play in the dirt. Stay clean. We need to be pure. We need to be set apart. It was a picture, this three-day period. So another sort of fence around the mountain. It's interesting how many times the Lord uses three-day periods already in the Old Testament. He's really preparing his people to meet Jesus. When Abraham had to go to Mount Moriah with Isaac, another mountain, very similar picture in many ways, Abraham had to take a three-day journey. In Exodus 8, verse 27, it was originally supposed to be a three-day journey. Before they cross the Jordan, there'll be a three-day wait. There's all these 3 days, 3 days, 3 days, and the Lord's preparing them, of course, to meet ultimately with the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, preparing them for his death and his resurrection. This would have been a time of reflection and anticipation and preparation. And so it's not as if they're going to rush in immediately and meet with their God. No, 3 whole days staying clean and cleansed, getting ready to meet with their God, a time of reflection, time of readiness. Do we ever prepare ourselves to meet with God? You know, in older times, many Christians would already spend their Saturday thinking about their Sunday. They'd already spend time on Saturday evening thinking about reading something to get their heart and their mind in the right place. And they'd spend their Sunday morning getting ready to go to church and reading a few things. Now, here they had 3 days to wait and be prepared. And in our society, it's so rush, 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 and maybe even get a few things done on Sunday morning. But here there's 3 days of thinking, of time to prepare, of literal washing, of being cleansed. Do you prepare to meet your God? Do you think about it? Is the Lord's Day on your mind? Not just Saturday night, Sunday, but what about Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? Does your life revolve around meeting with the Lord your God? God's teaching them. This is very, very important. Then there's another obstacle, a literal one. Bounds are set up in verse 12. Fences around the mountain. Those fences, it seems they set up some kind of literal fence, reminding the people, don't touch this mountain. Anybody who touches it must die. Those who try to come to close to God in their own way, in their own terms, they'll die. And that's not the only time this kind of boundary was taught in the Old Testament. You think of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned. It was blocked by cherubim with flaming swords. The tabernacle, it had those various boundaries, the outer court, and then the inner, and then the Holy of Holies. And there was always these boundaries in the Old Testament, protected by guards. The message was, if you come close to God, you presume you can just walk into his presence on your own terms, you die. In verse 13, if a person goes over that boundary, they touch the mountain, they were to be stoned. You notice the specific instruction in verse 13 is, if somebody touches the mountain, don't touch him. That's an interesting one. So somebody dares go up there and touch the mountain, don't touch him, stone him. Throw rocks at him. You don't want to be anywhere near that presumptive one who thought he could just run right up to God. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this is all Old Testament stuff. How does this apply to us? Well, it does. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Those that take communion lightly will die. That's New Testament church. You can read 1 Corinthians 11 for yourself. It's very clear. Ananias and Sapphira, they come to God as liars in Acts chapter 5, and they die. Our God is still a consuming fire. This is still true of the New Testament church. You do not trifle with God. You do not presume that you can just walk up on your own and come to him on your own terms. He's given us one way to come to him. We'll get to that in a moment. There's only one way. And notice there will also be a trumpet sound. So there's yet another sort of fence, another boundary. Wait for the signal. Don't just come at your own time. Don't come in your own way. Don't come to your own place. Wait for that signal. It calls to draw near. They don't get to come when they please. 3 days you have to wait. Then when you hear the sound, then you can come. Notice verse 16. It's a supernaturally loud trumpet. It reminds you of those trumpets in Revelation. It's so loud. It shakes the ground, that trumpet. We would parallel this in our day, the trumpet call of the gospel. When the trumpet does sound, you better come near. That when God calls through the preaching of his gospel to come to him, and you hear that message, come before the Lord, you ought to. You are commanded to come. Then there's another boundary on the third day. Another boundary, thick cloud. It's a visual boundary. God comes, there's thundering and there's lightning and there's this thick cloud. No one actually sees God. There's this visual. He's obscured with this most impressive display. There's a thick, dark cloud covering his appearance. A reminder, if you see God, you die. As frightening as that would have been, you have to understand these boundaries. And especially this cloud, they're a mercy of the Lord. If God didn't obscure himself, those people would be consumed in a moment. They wouldn't be able to stand before his holiness. It's even true today. If God did not obscure himself from us, think of this. If he was not at some distance from us, we could not stand for a moment. The Lord still, as it were, hides himself in a cloud. He doesn't show his, reveal his full glory. If we were faced with all his perfection and the light of his holiness, we'd die in a moment. He reveals as much as his people can handle of himself. And there are times he veils and he unveils himself. And even in his coming in the Lord Jesus Christ, he veils himself. The Lord Jesus comes as a natural man. He seems to be from the outside. He just looks like any other. There's no appearance that we desire him. He veils himself. And at times, the Lord veils more of his character and he holds back. But it's actually a mercy, all of these boundaries and this veiling. It's necessary. When the Lord Jesus came in the flesh, Hebrews even says his body was a veil. A veil that was torn because in your sin you'd be consumed in a moment. If he was not veiled, there was nothing between us and him. Well, there's this growing intensity. All these different messages, don't come near, don't come near, don't come too close. Yes, they're called to come near, but not too near. There's this cloud, there's this trembling in verse 16. Verse 18, the mountain quakes greatly. There's a huge earthquake, there's smoke going up. And this trumpet, it's sounding now louder and louder and longer and longer. And the mountain, it's becoming like a furnace. And now the Lord comes down on the top of the mountain. And it's interesting, the Lord comes down now, of course, after the smoke and the fire have come. It's interesting. The smoke and the fire and the quaking, those are not God. Those are signs of his coming. But there's already been smoke and fire, and then he comes down, and now God comes down, and Moses goes up. You can almost picture Moses walking up that mountain. More heroic, in a sense. We've made a great hero of the one who climbed Mount Everest first, but now this was a mountain to climb. Imagine how suicidal it would have looked to see Moses stepping up that mountain and walking up into that cloud and into that lightning and into that earthquake. The people watching must have thought, there's no way. He can't survive going into that. What will be become of him? It'll come up at the golden calf later. What happened to Moses? We don't know what happened to him. This is crazy. But there is Moses, the mediator for his people. He crosses that fence line. He walks up and he goes up and up, right to the top, right into the cloud, into the darkness, and he meets with God. Then what happens? Go down. First thing Moses hears, he walks up, and what does God say? Get back down. Go warn the people again. He just climbed all the way up that mountain. They just made all these preparations, all these days. They put up a fence there. They're getting ready to make sure nobody goes. Everybody's done everything, it seems. And what does the Lord say? Get away, go back down, and warn them again. Moses ends up making three trips in this chapter. He meets with God in the beginning to get all the instructions. After 3 days, he goes up again, and he gets sent right back down to make doubly sure no one comes near. It's another fence, in a sense, where the Lord's saying, you don't just lightly come to God. He has to make that long walk, probably several kilometers. He has to go back down. And he comes back and he says basically the same thing with a few extra instructions. Stay back. Consecrate yourselves. The priests need to get extra ready to be even more consecrated. You need to take this up even another notch of being careful. And then he has to take Aaron, the high priest, up. And so the prophet and the priest go up to meet Jehovah their king. It's interesting when you think of this scene. how forgotten it is. How many of you live in conscience, have this scene in your conscience? Here in our church, we read Exodus 20 week after week after week. I wonder how many of us actually remember and think about this context and this picture and all these boundaries and all these symbols that come before the law and all the barriers and the up and the down and the up and the down and the up and down that Moses had to do and this strong, strong messages. And sometimes we perhaps raise our voice at our children to try and get a message across. We try and reach them, or we try and persuade, and we maybe even try and do something symbolic. We ground them, or we give a punishment. We try all these things to bring a message across. Well, I'm not sure in all of history any group of people has ever received a more visual, stronger, more striking message. And the church forgets about it. It's even right there, as we'll see in a moment, in Hebrews 12. Big reminder there. The church forgets about it. You can't just come to God on your own terms. There's only one way. He's not the false God of this day. Most of the Christ that's being preached in our day, I think in light of this passage in Hebrews 12, is a false Christ. Jesus Christ is not the Christ of, I don't mean to make this cheap, but he's not the Christ of free hugs and of cheap grace. He is the Lord God who is a consuming fire. And we'd even say that the Lord Jesus Christ, he met with Moses on that mountain. And some will try to say, well, you're just bringing in Old Testament stuff. No, if you believe that, you have two different gods. That's a heresy in church history. If you think this is not for you today, and we believe in a different God, you're forgetting the book of Hebrews, certainly, and you're believing in two different gods. You have to read Hebrews 12, and we're going to read it now, because Hebrews 12, it helps us. It's like a commentary on Exodus 19. It'd be good to turn to it now, Hebrews 12. We'll begin reading at verse 18. And thankfully, we come to the same God, but we don't come to him by the same mountain or the same way. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they couldn't endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the signal, the sight, that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are being made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now notice, if you put that, really that commentary on the scene, that explanation together, we don't come today by way of Mount Sinai. If you think you will ever be a good enough person to climb the mountain and keep God's law, and that if you can take those Ten Commandments and you can just polish them up and do right, then you can walk up to God, you're a fool. You'll be consumed in that fire. You also notice how the writer to the Hebrews, we really believe the Apostle Paul in a Reformed church, but the writer to the Hebrews, how he draws it to the end times. And he says that picture of Mount Sinai and that picture with the trumpet and the fire, that's going to happen again. Once more, he will shake the earth. The same God will come. And he will come in a way on the last day that's even more terrifying and more frightening and with even more fire and more shaking than the scene at Mount Sinai. That last day, it's going to be horrifying. Our God is still a consuming fire. That's why you're afraid to die. Every one of us here, we have some natural little fear of death. Hopefully, most of us have some natural little fear of the last day, especially those that do not know the Lord. It keeps them up at night. It bothers them, this idea that the Lord will return. You have to understand, there was a Mount Sinai. Our God is a consuming fire, and there will be another fire, earthquake, destruction, removal of those things that are being shaken. Another Mount Sinai, as it were, a judgment according to the law that will come. And you notice the answer. Well, first of all, there's that way of free grace, that call to come, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And notice, actually, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, Hebrews says. Don't refuse. When the gospel is preached and when you are called to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of your sin, don't refuse him. You must come. The call is to come, to pray for the Holy Spirit, to pray that the Lord would make that a real and a genuine coming. The Lord promises the Father will give the Holy Spirit to him who asks, and so pray. Pray for the Lord's mercy. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not refuse him who speaks. He still speaks through the preaching. Today is still the day of salvation. We're still before that final Mount Sinai, as it were, that last day of judgment. There's still a hope, but the call is come today, come before it's late. Then you notice that final application from Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Some in the church would like us to forget all about God's law, to forget that he is holy and that he demands his people to be holy, to be different from this world, to be treasures, to be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. You are called today also, serve the Lord acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God is still the same God. He is a consuming fire. But now as we go back to Exodus 19, let's conclude with looking at two hopes. As frightening as that scene is, and as terrifying as it would be, there's some hopes in it. We looked at actually the first hope, when that picture of how God had plucked up his people and he had made them into a treasure. But then there's another hope here towards the end. The hope is God comes down. As frightening as this visit would have been, it was still a visit. It's still in the context of verses 4 through 6, and it's still this context that God's making his people into a treasure. And when you make treasure, that's never easy. It involves a furnace. It involves hardship. It involves trial. It involves conviction of sin. But the beautiful thing is God comes down here. And you have people living to see it, living another day, walking away. They're not consumed. It's a shadow of the Lord Jesus coming down from heaven, becoming a man. God visits his people. He becomes the very Word of God. Jesus comes as a man, and he comes as the King of Kings. But he comes humble, gentle, lowly of heart. God reveals his character at Mount Sinai. But he comes. He visits his people. There's a grace and a mercy in that. They live another day to talk about it. God visits his people, and he visits finally in Jesus Christ. But then there's a second great hope in this passage. That's Moses goes up again and again and again. But he goes up, and Moses is allowed to go back down, and he survives. Moses is able to touch that mountain. He's able to stand on it. He's able to walk up it. Think about it. That's a huge picture of God's grace and mercy. Moses was a sinner. It's clear by the time you get to the end of the book of Exodus, Moses really was a sinner. He rebelled against God. He's not allowed to go in the promised land. And yet now God lets him walk up, a rebellious and a sinful people, with a sinful man, and yet God's patient. He lets Moses walk up. He lets Moses come into the cloud. He lets Moses meet with him, and he speaks with Moses. You know, as much as this is a striking picture of the consuming wrath of God, yet more than anything, it's still a picture of God's grace. And the commandments, first and foremost, above all, are a gift of God's grace. It's God coming down to his people and giving them a treasure, a gift. And Moses going up into that cloud, it's a picture of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus would not go up Sinai. He would do all that and more, really. He'd go up to Calvary. He'd go under the fires of God's wrath. He'd bear his cross, and he would become sin for us. Jesus, as it were, he touched the mountain. He went through the fence. He climbed up. It cost him everything. He went through all of the barriers, and he laid down his life for sinners like you. The invitation of Hebrews chapter 10, you go back a couple chapters, Hebrews 10, 19, is having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the invitation of the gospel is the Lord Jesus. He went. He laid down his life. His body was like a veil that was torn, his flesh, so that there's now a way right into the Holy of Holies. Think of that. The moment the Lord Jesus dies, that veil tears open. Anybody can see. Anybody can go into the Holy of Holies. The picture is there's this new and this living way to the Holy God. He died so that you might live. Now you might have some sense of fear of having to face God. Let me assure you, there's no other way but Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, in drawing near to God, we must never forget his holiness and greatness, nor our own meanness and pollution. We can't stand in judgment before him according to his righteous law. The convinced transgressor asks, what must I do to be saved? And he hears the voice, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Matthew Henry there, he's commenting on this passage, and he's saying, many people, they come to Sinai in a sense, they ought to, but there they must learn, what can I do to be saved? And the call is, come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the new and the living way. He's the high priest who lays down not just a sacrifice, but his own life. Don't try to climb your Sinai. Call is rest in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. And then having come, indeed serve him with reverence and godly fear. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, it encourages, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Those that come, there must be this desire to be true treasures, to be set apart. Let us now pray that the Lord would pour out his Spirit and give that true desire. Amen. Let us